Turn with me to Micah chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. This is the prophecy of Messiah. Stand, and we will read the word together. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 6. I'm going to put it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you, but we do encourage you to come. I think most of you, I don't see too many people without a Bible tonight. If you don't have one, we'll give you one. I'll give you a good one. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 6. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. And they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, that you would, Lord, just illuminate our minds. Give us light, Lord God, to be able to see through the dim, Lord, the clouds and the gloom sometimes, Lord God, that exists within us, to truly gaze upon the beautiful word of the Lord. And Lord God, that we receive this revelation, Father, because it speaks, Lord God, not only of something that happened in the past, but it speaks about us. And Lord God, it speaks about things that will happen in the future. It's relevant to each and every one of us in this room. I pray that we receive it in our hearts and we leave here, Lord God, with a greater amount of your power within us. And in Jesus' name we pray this, amen. So you can be seated. So you come here to Micah. Micah is considered, he's called one of the minor prophets. I like this, minor prophet with a major message. Micah wrote about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He wrote in 732 BC, and he's kind of a Paul Revere. Remember Paul Revere when he rode right through Boston? He said, what, the British are coming. Yeah, well, Micah is screaming out to Israel, the Assyrians are coming. Israel, the northern kingdom, has rebelled against God. They have turned to idols. They have rejected Yahweh. They have rejected his word. They have rejected his prophets. And Micah is crying out, the Assyrians are coming. They were, at the time, the global, what would we say, the regional empire in the Middle East, touching in Africa and Europe. And he's screaming out to them, they're coming, and they're going to come, and they're going to take you captive. They're going to level your homes, they're going to rape your wives, and they're going to carry you away into captivity. That's Micah's message. Some of the other prophets, same message. Now, you may look at that and say, well, that already happened, and Assyria came, as the word of God has always proven true, and they did that very thing, and they took the northern kingdom into captivity, and then they took people from other lands, and they placed them in Israel, and from there, we have the Samaritans. Jesus was, talking about the Samaritans throughout. He mentions the Samaritans four times in the Gospels, and they were half-breeds. They were people who were interbred from other nations with the Jews, and they ended up with a heretical religion, and again, abandoning the word of God and abandoning the word of Yahweh. So you look at Micah and you say, well, what's relevant about Micah? Well, when we come to Micah chapter 2, here's a passage that's extremely relevant, because it tells us about the birth of Yeshua. And I want to look at six things tonight, and I want to wrap it up with talking about, again, the relevance of it. The first thing is the Messiah's birthplace, and it says, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. And let me just say, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is another name for Bethlehem. Very simply, Bethlehem, what is the meaning of Bethlehem? It is the house of bread. Well, Ephrathah means fruitful. And Bethlehem is a very fruitful place. You go there today, and when we were there just a few years ago, there's vegetation everywhere. It's very green. It's filled with shepherd's fields. And the shepherds obviously can, you know, raise their sheep there because the grass grows very well and, you know, very high. And it's, again, it's very green. But Ephrathah is mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 17, 12. It's mentioned in Ruth. It's mentioned in Chronicles. And again, Ephrathah is just another name for Bethlehem, simply. So there's no conflict when it's talking about Jesus being born in Ephrathah, whether he's born in Bethlehem, it's the same place. So, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, and it's a tiny little town. So when we sing, O little town of Bethlehem, okay, it was as it is now. It's just this tiny little hamlet about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel. And the Jewish people took the ruler in Israel to mean Messiah, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And that tells us some very significant things, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, he would be the ruler of Israel, the Messiah, but that he would be from everlasting. It's telling us that he would be God. Right in that passage, those three great things. Here's a portrait of, you know, that's a portrait of what they think Bethlehem would have looked like in the time of Jesus. Again, you see it's very green. This is Bethlehem today. When we go to Bethlehem, I mean, just you can find those the sheep and the goats on the sides of the mountains, those caves, and they're all over below the town of Bethlehem. Those caves are where Jesus would have been born. That is the place that would have been the stable. They didn't make wooden stables. They stabled the animals in caves. And there would have been a stone feeding trough that they would have hewn out, and that's where they would put in the hay, the grain that the sheep would eat. Now, again, this passage in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men, we saw this on Sunday, when the Magi came inquiring about where Messiah was to be born, let me read this to you. And again, notice how the priests know exactly where he is to be born. So it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. That's really interesting, right? They were troubled, disturbed. Herod was disturbed because he would be disturbed because if this was the Messiah king, he's going to lose his throne. But the people of Jerusalem are disturbed too. And you know what? Jesus disturbs people. You notice this about the baby Jesus? The baby Jesus is loved by people this time of the year. But the grown-up Jesus is not so loved. Did you ever notice that? We love the baby Jesus. All people love the baby Jesus. The atheists love the baby Jesus. The agnostics love the baby Jesus. Everybody loves baby Jesus this time of the year. But when the grown Jesus who preached for those 3.5 years says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Suddenly that causes disturbances in people. So the baby Jesus is very cuddly and non-threatening, but the grown-up Jesus is very threatening to people. But they were threatened by the Messiah because the Messiah was going to come and he was going to disrupt their lives. And they did not want their lives disrupted. Is this the time of the Messiah? Our lives are going to be disrupted. And they didn't want their boats to be rocked. So they're troubled. In verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so here are the chief priests. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, again, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come ruler who is will be the shepherd of my people. They quote that, and by the way, they're quoting the following verse, not just verse 2, they're quoting verse 3. And when they're doing that, again, what's interesting about this is you think they would have gone down to check it out, and they don't even care. These dead religious people. Dead religious people. Now, they knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In Jesus' ministry, he ends up in this conflict with the Pharisees in John chapter 7. Let me read this to you. John 7, verse 40 through 44 says, therefore, many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. And by the way, they're saying he's the prophet. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses talked about a prophet who would come. So they're saying he's the prophet that Moses predicted. Others said he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? They're confused. He came from Galilee. You think they might have stopped and asked him where you were born. And you might have been raised in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem, went down to Egypt for a stay, and then he went up to Galilee where he grew up. And he says, has not the scripture said that the Christ must come comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was born. And there he is quoting again Micah chapter 5 verse 2. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. In other words, the Pharisees would have liked to have him arrested right there and stoned or crucified. But his time had not come because it wasn't time for him to go to the cross and die. But he was, again, this prediction, it's an amazing prediction, 700 years before he was born. I'll get into the predictions about the Messiah and why that's so important to us. Second thing I want you to look at, the Messiah God. Again, it's claims, and the claim here is that he is God. Like if people, oh, well, you know what, the Old Testament doesn't talk about Jesus being God. It talks about Jesus being God in multiple places. The New Testament is filled with it. Over and over and over again. You don't have to just go to John chapter 1, verse 1, which the Jehovah's Witnesses nicely alter by saying that he was a God, and they put the indefinite article in that, which doesn't exist in Greek, but it's making a clear claim that Jesus is God, the ruler in Israel whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. It's an interesting word, ruler, the mashal. It talks about one who has dominion and ruling power, Messiah. And then the word here for everlasting here is they get the word olam. It's interesting that in other passages, God is called El Olam. El meaning God, Olam meaning the everlasting God. And this passage is saying that this ruler is going to be the everlasting God, talking about the incarnation. Isaiah 7:14 again points to him being God. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? You know, it's interesting. Every time I study the scriptures, I said, I never, ever, ever come to the scriptures not learn something. And I never come to the scriptures and the Lord doesn't speak to my heart. Never does that happen. That should be something that you're experiencing in your life. But this is just something. This is something I've preached on this passage probably 30, 40 times in the last 35 years, and here I'm studying it, and I never realized. So I know Emmanuel, but before Emmanuel in the Hebrew, El occurs, El Emmanuel. And I just, you know, again, in my limited understanding of Hebrew, I just always thought Emmanuel was God with us, but it's El, the name of God, Elohim. Emmanuel, and again, it's talking about it. This passage in Isaiah 7:14, it really works all the way through chapter 9, and great passage. I think, you know, I preached on this a few years ago for like 4 weeks before Christmas on a Wednesday night. It was one of my favorite series of messages that I've ever done. Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7. Let me just read it to you because it says, "For unto us a child is born." It's referring to Isaiah 7:14. To Emmanuel. You get a real big picture of Messiah and Jesus. He would be born a child. He would be a male child. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. Again, talking about his leadership, his rulership. His name will be called Wonderful. By the way, that name in itself is a name for God. But it's not Wonderful Counselor, it's Wonderful. And then it's Counselor, and then it's Mighty God. He will be El Shaddai. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's a biography on Jesus. That's a biography in a nutshell on the Lord. It tells us so many different things about it. He will be God. He will be the Messiah. He will be the Lord. He will be man. He will be born. I'm going to show you one other passage in the Old Testament. We could stay here until 12 o'clock tonight going through Old Testament passages that point to Jesus being God. But this one is one of my favorites. And Jesus used this when he was debating the Sadducees. You see this in Matthew 21. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord, you're reading in the English, and the name there that's used in Hebrew for the Lord is Yahweh. That's the most common name. What is the name of God? Again, you get people saying, look, the name of God, Jehovah Witnesses always say, the name of God is Jehovah. Jehovah is a Greek translation that was done by 70 Jewish scholars, Greek scholars. They translated the Hebrew into Greek, and they called it the Septuagint. Septuagint meaning 70 in Greek. But they translated Yahweh to Jehovah. But it's Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name for God. And by the way, you'll notice here, YHWH, I do that to honor the name of the Lord. The Orthodox Jews will not write out the entire name of God, they feel it's too holy, so they just use, they eliminate the vowels. So the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai. So you look, God is talking to God. Is God schizophrenic? And what it is, again, look at this. And we again, the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. That's why it's very important to understand the New Testament, or you will not grasp a full understanding of the Old Testament. With an understanding of the New Testament, sit at my right hand. Who sits at the right hand of God? We know that from the New Testament. It's said it four times in the New Testament. So it's very, the Lord, the Father, is saying to the Son. Yahweh is saying to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. He is Messiah King. So he is God. The third is the Messiah's remnant. And it says in verse 3, and I just want to say is most of the time when teachers teach on this prophecy, they stop at verse 2. And very rarely you'll hear a sermon about this passage that goes on to verses 3 through 6. And the prophecy continues through verse 6. So in verse 3, therefore will he give them up. In other words, the Messiah is coming, and Micah is saying the people are in rebellion. And will he just give them up? And it says, until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth. Who is that? She who travaileth. We're talking about, again, about the virgin birth. It's talking about Mary. And you can also use it again, Mary and Israel. And it says this, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The remnant of his brethren. Who is the remnant of his brethren? Notice, do you understand what a remnant is? I'm going to use Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and I'll talk to you about this. I'm going to use this text here from the ESV. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And Paul's saying this. Messiah has come. He has died on the cross. He's been raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Has God rejected the Jews? By no means, he says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah? And Elijah, now we're going to get a great picture here about what a remnant is, how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah's saying to God, and you go back there to 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19, I'm the only one left, and they're out to kill me. You have no one left. I'm the only one. You ever feel like you're all alone in this world as a Christian? I've felt that. Sometimes I felt very alone building this church many times during the years. There's a good group of you here on a Wednesday night. Let me tell you, there are not a nights here where there were two or three people here years ago. You feel very alone. You feel like you're the only one, you're the only one standing. So he's crying out to God saying, I'm the only one left. But what is God's reply to him? Have I kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to the god Baal? That's the remnant. Back then, God had his 7,000. That was the remnant out of all the people of Israel. 7,000 and Elijah. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by God. So there is this remnant of people that would come and gather around Messiah. So when Jesus walked the earth, right, he had 12. He lost one. He had 11. How many were there at Pentecost? How many there in the upper room at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came? 120. How many got saved that day? 3,000. 3,120. The church grew in the next few days. I mean, you had about 5,000, 6,000, grew up to about 8,000. It's estimated that there were as many as 150,000 Jewish believers in Israel before 70 AD when Titus and the Roman legions destroyed the temple. 150,000 Jewish believers. But that's a remnant. And even in the world today, well, most people you meet are not Christians, but there's a remnant that God has in this world, and you're part of that remnant. You're part of what this prophecy is talking about in Micah. A remnant, essentially, again, it is this chosen few people of God. They've made the choice to follow Jesus, but they are the remnant. Romans chapter 11, 5 again describes that. And that speaks of us. This prophecy here is speaking of you. You are the remnant. And there's a remnant that God has in this earth at this time. I believe that remnant at some point in the near future is going to be taken out of this earth. It'll be the first generation ever since Enoch that it was essentially taken out, Elijah being taken out as well. Okay, the Messiah, our shepherd. It goes on in verse 4, and it says, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." And the picture here is that he shall be our shepherd. He shall feed his flock. And one of the many pictures that Jesus gives us, he is the light of the world, he is the bread of life, he is the resurrection, he is the way, the truth, the life, he is the vine that we abide in, and he gives a picture that he is the good shepherd. Let me read to you about what he says in John chapter 10, 11 through 18. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling," I'm actually going to talk about the hireling on Sunday. Hireling is somebody who doesn't have a deep interest in the sheep. They're a hired hand. "He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Do you know him? That's what it is to be a Christian, to know him. And to be known by him. "And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And that is another key thing about being a Christian, to realize that he laid down his life for you on the cross. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." By the way, verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Who is he talking about there? He's talking about you, most of you, unless you're Jewish. He's talking about Gentile believers. He's talking here to Jews. So he's saying, "I'm your shepherd," but there's again, he says, "I have other sheep." He's talking about Gentiles, talking about us. We're throughout the scriptures. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." And that's where we are now. We're one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may also take it again. No one takes it from me." That's beautiful. Jesus laid down his life on that cross. Whenever you see people trying to portray Jesus as a victim, that's a poor and it's a heretical portrait. He went to that cross. He could have stopped it at any time. He could have called legions of angels and they could have wiped out the Pharisees, the Romans, and everybody else. He went to that cross with us in mind and in heart. To die for us. He laid down his life. He says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." But there is Jesus as the good shepherd. And again, the prophecy in Micah is talking about him being a good shepherd. Now, fifth thing I want to show you here. The Messiah, our peace. So in chapter 5, verse 5, "And this man shall be the peace." And I want to get into what follows here, but just, he is our peace. I'll show you something unique. The passage I just read to you in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, he's called the Prince of Peace. And he is our peace. Notice, and if you're wondering, if we are not experiencing peace as Christians, and that happens, right? And I'll show you, Jesus said this, and I think sometimes we need to read Scripture in context. We start connecting, disconnecting. So we take one verse and we look at that verse, but we're not reading it in the context. And you have the immediate context that it's in. So in John 14, look at verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So he said, "Peace I leave with you." The shalom of God. But again, what we do is we don't usually read the passage before. So he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all things that I said to you. Notice these two verses go together. And in the context, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. That peace, that we will experience this peace that he promised when we are yielding to the Holy Spirit. The verse, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. Right? When you're drunk, you're under the influence of wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. What is the passage saying? Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will have peace. When you're under the influence of something else, yourself, your flesh, the devil, the world, you will not have peace. That's a simple truth. And I said, you want instant gratification. And we love instant gratification in this culture. Right there it is. Just immediately put yourself under the influence of the Spirit and you'll find that you immediately have gratification. You'll have peace. If you're not under the influence of the Spirit, you will not have peace. The sixth, and I'm going to take just a few minutes to talk to you about this, the Messiah's victory. And I want to introduce you to three people here, just three folks, and talk to you about them for a minute. One is here in the passage, and that is the Assyrian. So it says here in verse 5 and 6, talking about the Assyrian, again, this man shall be the peace. By the way, that's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. When the Assyrian shall come into the land. Now, Mike is saying the Assyrians are coming. So is he talking about the Assyrians? And he says, when the Assyrian shall come into the land, into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Who are those guys? 7 shepherds. Anybody have any ideas? And 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria. By the way, these 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, somehow they're mighty warriors, because they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the lamb of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into the land and when he treadeth with our borders. Now, has that happened? Was there any great revolt against the Assyrians and they went and they wiped out the Assyrians in their land, Israel? No, hasn't happened yet. So the question becomes, wait, who's the Assyrian? We see somebody just quietly said Antichrist. Who said that? I want to tell you something. I don't think so. I'm going to show you, Tito. Because that's the common assumption is that's the Antichrist. But I want to show. First of all, I want to show you 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. This is pure conjecture. Okay, don't just understand it. This is some rabbis. Jewish rabbis say the 7 shepherds are particularly these: David, Adam, Seth, Methuselah, and on his right hand he has Abraham, Jacob, and Moses on his left. And we have no idea that could be the case. Some Christian scholars have said this: the 8 principal men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the apostles Peter, James, and Jude, which make up the 7 shepherds. And if you add the Apostle Paul, they will make 8 principal men. Now, if you look at those, just look for a second as your students of the Bible, look at those names. What do all those names have in common right there? Yes, boy, Tom, that's good. That was great. You didn't have to think about it. Tom just said they all have written books in the Bible. Those are all the New Testament authors right there. If Paul wrote Hebrews, okay, we're not quite sure Paul wrote it or Barnabas wrote it, but if Paul wrote Hebrews, then you have right there. But we don't know that. I'm just saying. I'm just throwing this out at you. Let's come back to the Assyrian for a second, and he's spoken about in a number of different passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 17:25, it says that I will break the Assyrian in my land. I'm going to break him, and on the mountains tread him underfoot. That's death. So the Assyrian is going to die, this Assyrian, and by the way, that did not happen. Whether it's the entire Assyrian empire, the entire Assyrian army, or if it's simply a man or some type of a demon, then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. So the question is, who's the Assyrian? Now, Tito said the Antichrist. And I want you to look at this for a second. Let's compare scripture with scripture. I will break the Assyrian in my land. He's going to die in Israel. Okay? On the mountains he'll be tread underfoot. He's dying there, whoever this guy is. Where does the Antichrist die? Where does he come to his end? Well, let me just look. The Antichrist, Revelation chapter 19, 20 says, then the beast, another name for the Antichrist, he's the beast, was captured. He doesn't die. He's not struck down here on earth. He was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. He's not the Assyrian. Two different deaths. You see that? Now I want to introduce you to one other person. So the Assyrian, the Antichrist, I want to introduce you to a guy named Gog. This is not Lady Gog, okay? This is Gog. That was like laughter, like, oh. So in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 1 through 4, it says, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. And notice, Gog is a persona, a person, the prince of Rosh. It's interesting that if you look at Rosh and you start to do some studies on Rosh, what is Rosh? Yeah, you go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and look at Rosh, and you'll see that Rosh was a land that is exactly where Russia is today. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I'll turn you around and lead you on, bring you up from the far north. If you're in Israel and you go to the far north, what's in the far north? Russia. And bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand, and you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. Notice that. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. You and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. This is the armies that are coming with Rosh that are just described there again. You take those names and you put them into the geographical situation we are today. Rosh is Russia. You get in here with Magog, Kazakhstan, okay, Uzbekistan. And then you have Persia is Iran. And then you look over here, you'd end up here with Somalia, part of Ethiopia, and Libya. Meshach are some of these Eastern Bloc nations. Togomar is Turkey. You know what's interesting about all these nations right now? They're all Muslim-dominated nations, and now Russia, well, I'll show you this, Russia has moved into the neighborhood. In Ezekiel 39:11, it says, and it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place in Israel. Gog dies in Israel. He's not thrown into the lake of fire. The Assyrian dies on the mountains of Israel. The valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will be obstruct travelers because there will be Beri Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. I just want to show you, just stay on with me with this idea of Gog, because I think Gog is the Assyrian. I think they're the same person. And or they are somehow aligned very closely together. In Amos chapter 7, verse 1, Gog is mentioned again and says, thus has the Lord God showed me, and behold, a swarm of locusts coming out of the east, and behold, one caterpillar, King Gog. He's a locust. And he's a king, but there's a problem because we know in the scriptures locusts don't have kings. What does it say in the scriptures that locusts don't have kings? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king, yet they are all advance in ranks. So there's a thought here that this Gog is some type of a demon, maybe possessing someone. You know who a lot of people think Gog is right now? I think it could very well be possible that Vladimir Putin is Gog. Again, you know what I'm doing? I'm speculating. So don't go out and say, well, Pastor Frank said that Vladimir Putin is God. I'm saying this is a possibility. I think it's a great possibility. Because I've been saying this, watch Ezekiel 38:39, watch it, because it's happening before our eyes. I've been saying this for 20 years. And of late, Gog has moved, again, into the neighborhood. He's made a pact with Iran, Turkey, Libya, with the Muslim nations, and now he's moved into Syria in force. You know, some people think, too, that the Assyrian could be one of the Muslim leaders from Iran. Gog and the Assyrian. But I lean towards, if whoever Gog is, I believe Gog is some type of a demon. And I believe whoever he's possessing at the time of the invasion of Israel, I think that that could be a world leader. That could be Putin. That could be someone else. What's interesting, and I don't know if it's ever confused you, because I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 is going to happen very soon. I believe that we're right at the door of it happening. And it should concern you if you know the passages. It should really concern you about where we live right here, because I believe we're mentioned in that prophecy, and it's not wonderful news. You know, be prepared, because we can be leaving very soon. Hopefully it will be through the rapture and not any other means. But I just will say this to you. The thing that has confused a lot of people is some people think that the battle of Gog and Magog occurs in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. And Gog is mentioned and Magog are mentioned there. But in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it talks about a war, and then God is going to wipe out these nations. And it says Israel will use their weapons for 7 years. If it happens in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, it happens at the end of the millennial kingdom, and we're not going to be burning weapons in the eternity, in the New Jerusalem. He makes a new heavens and a new earth. So the scholars who teach that, and some very, very good scholars who I admire teach that, and I think they're wrong. I believe they're very wrong. But I want to show you this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 10. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, right? God establishes a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Everybody wonders, why is God going to do this? And will go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. When Satan is released, is demon Gog released with him? Of course, they're destroyed by the Lord very easily, and then we go into eternity from there. Thing to look at is essentially here, again, the prophecy in Micah is that he will be born in Bethlehem. He is the Messiah. He is God. He is the ruler. And he is our conquering king. And wherever these things happen, whether they happen before the tribulation, after the tribulation, after the millennial king, all I say this, he is our conquering king, and he's going to knock down, he's going to defeat his enemies. So the beautiful prophecy about the babe of Bethlehem, well, that babe grows up to be our Messiah King, Yeshua, and he is going to defeat his enemies. And whether that's Gog or Magog or Satan or anybody else, the Assyrian, he is going to defeat them. So here's our wrap-up. I want to wrap up and just say this to you. When you look at this passage, it's an amazing passage. 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah wrote this prophecy about the Messiah, God, who would be born in Bethlehem. I just want to emphasize this. Listen to this. If you get anything out of this message, listen to what I'm going to say to you in the next few minutes. Jesus is the only person who has ever been pre-announced. Okay, nobody's birth has ever been pre-announced. Their life has not been pre-announced. Their death, their resurrection, whatever. History is full of men who have claimed that they have come from God. And some of them have claimed that they were gods. And they claim that they bore the message of God. So you have Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, Jesus. And literally every day somebody's coming out claiming that they're Jesus or their God. And, establishing a new religion. So, how do we know who's right and who's wrong? How do we know who's telling the truth and who's telling a lie? And God has given us a plumb line. You ever use a plumb line if you're a carpenter? You ever use a ruler? God has given us a plumb line to be able to measure these things. And I want to show you this. Two plumb lines here. The first one is reason. And reason dictates that if any one of these men actually came from God, at least the least thing that God could do to support his claim would be to pre-announce his coming, right? Since God knows the end from the beginning. Doesn't that make sense? If you're looking to buy a new car in 2019, right, what do car companies do? They pre-announce the new car that's coming, right? Wouldn't you like to have that in 2019?
Can you buy a new one?
Sure. If a diplomat comes from another nation, right, they're going to come to the United States, they are pre-announced. The Brazilian government will notify the United States that they are sending a diplomat to Washington, and he will come with his passport, with his documents, so that we know he's the real deal. Just makes sense. Reason. So when you look at all these different world leaders, and you can look at Buddha, Confucius, Lao Tzu, and Muhammad, and Jesus, who was pre-announced? Jesus is the only one who was pre-announced, with 380 prophecies in the Old Testament. Now that's one of the key tests. That was very important to me. I don't know if that was important to you in really solidifying my salvation. That in putting my faith in Jesus, there were some things that were truly could not be explained, but my reason could dictate that if God was God and he knew the beginning from the end, that he would pre-announce his entrance into the world. The second test is history. And if these things were predicted and pre-announced, then as we look back at history, we would see that they were fulfilled. And again, right here is just one of the many fulfillments. You could find over 300 of them in studying the scriptures. You know, if you've been sitting here under my ministry, you see, I share these things all the time. And that's what sets Jesus apart from every person who's ever lived and every religious leader who ever claimed to have come from God. He's the real deal. He's the real deal. And he's the one who's worth putting your faith in, because he's the one who's going to save you. He's the one who's going to bring you to heaven, because he can, because he's God. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. So that's my little sermonette for tonight. I give you a little sermonette next week. I'll give you another one next week before Christmas. Just spend a few minutes putting this together and give you a little sermonette. It takes me a few minutes to do that. I love studying the Word. I love studying the Word pretty much more than sometimes I love preaching the Word. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for your Word and what this does. Lord, it does solidify our faith. I see young people here tonight, Lord God, and I know, Lord, they're getting bombarded with so much craziness of this world, and they get hit with so much deception, as we all do. And tonight, Lord God, we look at your Word and we look at Micah chapter 5, and just a confirmation in our hearts, Lord God, that you are the real deal, that you are God, that you entered this world 2,000 years ago, and through the virgin birth, you grew up, and Lord, you did your miracles, you taught your wonderful Word, you ministered, Lord God, to the multitudes, and then you went to the cross and you died for us to take our sins upon yourself, and you were raised on the third day to give total victory, Lord God, over sin, Satan, and the world. And then you ascended into heaven where you sit at the right hand of the Father, and there you are tonight, Lord God, and we can look to you through the Spirit, and we can worship you, and we can glorify you, and we can thank you. You've given us the Holy Spirit to give us that assurance and that confirmation. I pray, Lord God, if there's anybody here who has never committed their life to you and they haven't opened their heart to you as their Lord and Savior, that you would do it tonight. Take Jesus into your heart this night. Tell the people who brought you here, tell the people who are sitting around you that you've made that decision tonight to take Jesus into your heart, because it's the greatest and most important decision you'll ever make. And Lord Jesus, just be with us and lead us in prayer now. We give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.